Children, you can be dismissed at this time. If you would turn in your Bibles to Esther, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Esther, chapter 1, starting at verse 1. Esther, small book, Old Testament. Chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord says this: Now it came to pass in the days of Ahasuerus, this was the Ahasuerus who reigned over the 127 province from India to Ethiopia. In those days, when King Ahasuerus sat on the throne of his kingdom, which was in Shushan, the citadel. And the title of the message this morning: God is at work even when we don't know it. God is at work even when we don't know it. Someone said this about pastors. They said, God is a lot like my pastor. I don't see him during the week, and I don't understand him on Sunday. Can we go to the Lord in prayer? Father God, it is my prayer today that by the power of your Holy Spirit that the people will understand your word today, Lord Jesus, that you would use me as your mouthpiece, that as they go through this week and as they go on through their life, that your word will permeate their soul, permeate their mind, touch their heart, Lord, and you will make a change in them, Lord, and that I will be your vessel. Send your messenger, your teacher, your preacher, the Holy Spirit, into this place and anoint us today, Lord Jesus. Both me as a speaker and those listening, whether here in this place or by some form of media, Lord, change us truly from the inside out. In your name we pray. Amen and amen. Esther is a very unusual book in the Bible. You remember a few months ago I ministered out of Esther, and I wanted to come back to it because there's some unusual things to come back and to take note of here. And the first thing to take note of is Esther almost didn't make it into the Bible. When they were coming together and they were putting together the canon of the Word of God, it almost didn't make it in. It's the only Old Testament book not found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. If you'll remember, several years ago, they found these Dead Sea Scrolls, and they were like an original copy in the original language of the canon of the Bible. Neither Jesus nor any of the New Testament writers ever quoted from this particular book. Martin Luther even questioned why it was in the Bible himself. God never mentioned it, nor in the book of Esther is there really ever a religious practice that's mentioned, except in Esther 4 and 16, where the queen says to fast, to go into fasting before she went into the presence of the king. One commentator even suggested that the book of Esther is more like a historical novel, kind of like a romance novel where everybody gets married and everybody lives happily ever after, if you will. Some said it's like a parable of Jesus, where Jesus would come together and he would teach by using a parable. But I choose to believe that the Holy Spirit placed Esther in the Word of God for a specific reason. I'm going to believe that it's the breathed Word of God and that the Holy Spirit is using this book. And my plan is, as we walk through this and as I give you some historical background, and forgive me for the historical background as we go through, but I believe that it's important that God will show us that this is in the Word of God for a reason, and to show us that God is always at work even when we don't believe that he is. We go back and we look at the history of what was going on. And you'll remember when I ministered on this a few weeks ago, we talked about Israel being separated. We talked about them being divided into two different kingdoms. We had Israel, the northern kingdom, divided from civil war from Israel, the southern kingdom, Israel and Judah, separated because of this war. And because neither kingdom was following God, and just go with me with this for a little bit. Civil war breaks out in God's people. These are God's chosen people. And they get into civil war. It breaks out, and now they're against each other. Neither one of them are following God. And because neither one of them are following God, now they're both captured. They're both separately put into captivity. Assyria took the northern kingdom. Babylon took the southern kingdom. Both God's people at civil war with each other, war against God, and now in captivity. That should speak to God's people. That should show us that we cannot be at war with God, Because if those things happen, things begin to go severely wrong. So that's where they find themselves at. Eventually, Babylon was overpowered by the Medes and the Persians. Then the Jews were allowed to return to their homeland at this point. And this would be something that would go on with Israel time and time and time again as they begin to go against what God does and then come back to God. They would go in three different phases. Zerubbabel would take the first group, Ezra would lead the second group, and Nehemiah would lead the third group. But there were still people there, still people of Jewish origin that chose to stay. They chose to stay in this foreign land for whatever reason. Maybe they thought that the travel would be the end of them. Maybe they were scared of going back to their homeland. Maybe the fear that was inside them for whatever reason kept them where they were instead of going back. And maybe they just thought that they were better off where they were outside of God's proven provision for them. Sometimes this fear, sometimes this unknown is even greater than what is presented to us where we're at. For whatever reason, they chose to stay. It is this group that remained here in Persia that the book of Esther is about. This group that stood outside, that stayed away from going back to their homeland. And when they're there, when they're outside, when they're not with the Jewish people, when they decided to not go back home and they decided to stay in Persia, there are two temptations that faced these Jews living outside of their homeland, if you will. Assimilation and despair. First, we look at assimilation. The challenge is how to continue to live your life being citizens of Persia, but still being a Jew. How do you blend in? How do you do the things that you're supposed to do socially outside of the realm of where you are and still act like a Jew? How do you do these things? It was hard for them. It was something that they couldn't do. The Persians, they kind of had a motto of a science fiction from Star Trek called the Borg. The Borg would come in, and if you don't know Star Trek, forgive me, I'm a geek, so let me just tell you about it for a little bit. They had a slogan, and they would come in as these alien creatures, and they would say, "What? Resistance is futile. You must be assimilated." Well, that's the way the Persians thought. The Persians would go in, and they would take the best out of whatever culture that they have, and they would just simply dump it into theirs. It's kind of like they went into the refrigerator and opened it up and say, "Okay, we got a little bit of this, a little bit of this, and let's just make it into something, and this is what we get," right? Sometimes it works out, sometimes it doesn't. That's what the Persians were do. But the Jews had to face how not to be assimilated, how to hold on to their heritage, how to remember who they were as a people, because they knew they were called, they knew they were God's people, but now they found themselves in a foreign place. Secondly, we have to look at despair. And despair comes from the feeling that God is not at work in your specific world. Despair, depression. We can relate that to our day. People are depressed in our day. People go to the doctor and they say, "Doctor, I am in despair. I am depressed." And the root cause is because we don't feel like God is working for us, that God is for us. We as believers can wake up in the morning, no matter what's going on, with the joy of the Lord in our heart, and we can know that our God is for us. No matter what's going on, no matter what's happening in our life, no matter if there's a health problem, a financial problem, a family problem, no matter if it's raining outside or there's 4 foot of snow, God still sits on the throne. Amen? Without that, you find yourself in despair. And these people found themselves there because God was silent. Remember, we talked about a few weeks ago. He was silent to them, and they felt like God had left them. But we also said that God was there. He was moving on their behalf. It was just difficult for them to see. The book of Esther is about knowing that God is at work even when you cannot see him. The book of Esther is knowing that God is at work even when you can't see him. Amen? Sometimes we go through life and we get into a stage and we say, "God, are you listening? God, why am I in this place for? God, why have you set me here? I feel like you're not listening. I'm going through a trial. I'm going through a tribulation, and I feel like you're not there." That's where the Jewish people found them, that trying to be assimilated, and they found themselves in deep, deep despair, feeling like God was not with them. Someone said, When you cannot see God's hand, trust God's heart. Amen? When you can't see God's hand, trust that he is there. Trust that he cares for his people. God is always at work behind the scenes in the heart and life of the believer. God doesn't tend to work through miracles and dramas as we would want him to. He doesn't work through cinematic things that we would see in the movies. We want him to show up in a big way and do a great thing, and at sometimes he does. And of course, we remember the times that he does in the Bible. We see what he did in the Old Testament. We see him act in that way, but that's not God's character. He had to do those things for a specific time. We expect him to be the God of the Old Testament. But God is not in, he's not acting like that at that time, in this particular time. It's hard when we read about God's incredible acts and we go through the Old Testament and these things stand out to us. All of the books of the Old Testament, and no doubt we can name all of the great events that God showed up, but there were thousands and thousands and thousands of years there that are all accumulated. And for many of those years, God was simply doing his thing. He was simply taking care of his people. It's hard when we read about these things, when we think about these things, to not get discouraged by the fact that God's not reacting the way that he did for Moses. God's not reacting the way that he did for Abraham. God's not reacting the way that he did for Noah in my life. It's hard. We think that he should. When crisis hits our life specifically, we think that God should react in an outrageous, godly way and move the world for us. But the reality is that even in the Bible, his work was mostly subtle. His work was mostly setting things up. What do you mean, Pastor? From before time was set into a clock, if you will, before Adam and Eve set foot in the garden, before life was breathed into them, before Abraham realized that he had faith, there was a plan of a cross, a subtle plan that a Savior would come into this world and that there would be a cross. They didn't know about it. They couldn't maybe put it in words for you, but God was subtly moving towards that date and time where the Son of God would give of himself to reunite man. There was a subtle work going on. I believe the value of the book of Esther is that this is a book of crisis. And crisis is something that the human population can relate to. At some point in our life, we find ourselves in crisis. Hopefully not a lot, but at some point, crisis is going to knock on the door of your life. And this book provides insight into what God is doing when he seemingly is silent in your life. We may have a crisis, but I'm here to tell you this morning that God has never had a crisis. It may seem like things are storming in our life, but God, it's not a surprise to him. Nothing that occurs in my life or in your life is a surprise to God. Not one bit. He knows what's going on. I said that God's name was never mentioned in the book of Esther, and although his name wasn't mentioned, his presence was unmistakable throughout this book. His control and his care for his people was evident with them in this distant land as he took care of them, as he molded them in a way that Esther is a portrait of the New Testament verse, Romans 8 and 28. Esther is there, and it's a picture, it's a foretelling for us that God can and God does work out everything for the good of those that love him, for the good of those that are in him, for the good of those that have set their faith specifically in Jesus Christ, who he is and what he's done. He uses not just good events, not just nice events, but God uses every single event in our life. Every single event was put there for a purpose. It was put there for his plan. Even in the midst of the event that may not seem like it's in God's plan, God is able to take that event and somehow, some way, use it for his furtherment. the best things that ever happened to you and the worst things that ever happened to you. The best, the worst are God's tool to mold you. To mold you into what he needs you to be. To take you where you never thought you would go. He's able to take these things and set you in a place that you never thought you would be. You may feel that everything is in turmoil and nothing makes sense. You might feel like it's out of control. One author would describe it as seeing God's shadow. Out of control, not knowing what's going on. But in hindsight, maybe not until years later, maybe not until the thing is completely gone, you recognize that God's hand was on it the entire time. You look back and you think, if not for that instance, I would have never made it here. If this thing would have not happened and changed me and had an effect on me, then these other things would never have fallen into line. Paul's verse does not teach that everything always works out for everybody. This promise is given to born-again Christians. This promise is given to people who come God's way. That's through his son, Jesus Christ. If you know God, if you have a personal relationship with the son, Jesus Christ, you can trust that every event in your life has a divine purpose, that he's divinely ordered your steps and you're doing that thing for a purpose, that you're here this morning hearing this message for a purpose, that when you leave here, your steps will be divine through him, and he'll take you and mold you and make you. I want to look at some of the main characters here as of this verse from a historical aspect, from verses 1 and 2. The main character is this woman named Hadash, which means star. Her Babylonian or her Persian name was to be Esther, named after the goddess of Ishtar. The Jewish festival, the Feast of Purim, is a celebration of the life of Esther, which we talked about a few months ago. And it's in the memory of the deliverance of the Jewish people accomplished by Esther, who was made the queen. On this occasion, the book of Esther is read aloud, and traditionally, the congregation cheers every time they hear Esther, and they boo every time they hear the name Haman, which is mentioned there. In Jewish cultures, the title given to the king here, Ahasuerus, is not a personal name. That wasn't his personal name, but it was more of a title like Tsar or Pharaoh or Caesar. It was his official title, and it means the venerable father. Many scholars identify this man as Xerxes the Great, who reigned from 485 to 465 BC. The Word of God mentions that he ruled over 127 provinces from India to Ethiopia. We also see in history that there was a campaign against the Greeks from 481 to 479. He gathered one of the greatest armies ever assembled in the world in that time to go and to conquer Greece. In fact, Xerxes spent 4 full years making this army, obtaining this army, making sure everything was ready to go for his soldiers to go and beat the Greek population. With an army of 200,000 men, a fleet of many hundreds of ships, he tried to avenge a humiliating defeat suffered by his father, Darius I, at the Battle of Marathon. You all remember the story about that. History tells that this is the man that was there. But in spite of careful planning and a huge army, he was blocked by the Greek king at Sparta with a small force of only 300 men. History bears this out time and time again. We believe that this is the king that the Bible is talking about here. This man who had power among power for this time, who had everything that he would ever need in this earth. Yet he was defeated, and yet Esther was made a queen. And through all of this war, through all of Esther going through this turmoil, being in a different land, God's people were magnified. You see, that's what the movies don't tell about. That's what his history doesn't tell about. But yet that's what the Word of God tells about, is God's people somehow, through all of this turmoil that's happening in the world, being magnified and being set free. We take a look at the place. The action takes place, the Bible tells us, in Shushan, the Hebrew name, or Susa, the Greek name. It's the capital of Persia. In the Winter Palace, which Xerxes' father, Darius I, had rebuilt, and he called it the Citadel, It runs, its ruins are located on the southwest corner of Iran, about 150 miles north of the Persian Gulf, east of the Tigris River. Susa was where Daniel had one of his visions in Daniel 8:2. It's where Nehemiah served as the cupbearer. First, we have to look at the feast that was had here, verses 3 and 4. It says that in the third year of his reign, he made a feast for all the officials and servants, the powers of Persia and of Media, the nobles and the princes of the provinces before him. When he showed the riches of his glorious kingdom and the splendor of his excellent majesty for many days, 180 days in all. 3 years into the reign of Xerxes, he decided to throw a banquet that lasted 180 days. He would go in and he would show his incredible wealth. He would show off to the people around him for 6 months the wealth of the kingdom. Can you imagine that? Hosting someone for 6 months. Wow. 6 hours is rough sometimes. 6 months. And he continued to do this for 180 days as he showed off the wealth that his kingdom had. The purpose was purely political. Purely political, to show him who he was and to solidly set his place that he was going to go in and take over more countries, specifically his campaign against Greek. Secondly, we look at the feast, the second feast that was given, verses 5 through 9. It says this, and when these days were completed, the king made a feast lasting 7 days for all the people who were present in Shushan, the citadel, from the great to the small in the court of the garden of the king's palace. There were white and blue linen curtains fastened with cords of fine linen and purple on silver rods with marble pillars, and couches were of gold and silver and of mosaic pavement of alabaster, turquoise, and white and black marble. And they served drinks in golden vessels, each vessel being different from another vessel, with royal wine in abundance according to the generosity of the king. In accordance with the law, the drinking was not compulsory, for so the king had ordered all of the officers of his household that they should do according to each man's pleasure. Queen Vashti also made a feast for the women in the royal palace, which belonged to King Ahasuerus. He wants them to know that he has a little bit of wealth. He's showing off to them now. The seven-day feast, I mean, it's not enough that you have a six-month feast, but now he's saying 7 days, and ladies, that probably sounded like a good setup, right? The curtains and the marble and everything that was going on there. You know, when we put on a party over in the fellowship hall, you know, Paula, she's worried. She's not in here, so I'll pick on her. She's worried about the tablecloths looking right. She's worried that things come together. The ladies of the church come together, and they want that thing to look good, but what do we do when we're done? We put it all up, and we put it in the thing, and we put it in a garbage can. And this was expensive stuff that this guy was doing. He was purely showing off the wealth, that this meant nothing to him, that he could throw some kind of a feast like this. It was held in an enclosed garden in the palace. This dazzling mosaic pavement and the precious stones that were there, the multicolored canopies, under which the guests could simply relax and recline and have plenty of wine to go around. One historian said from Greece that Persia's wealth and magnificence wowed even Alexander the Great. It wowed even Alexander. More than a century later, Alexander entered into this palace, and he found wealth just left over. Just laying there, 40,000 talents of gold and silver bullion. That's 1,200 tons of gold and silver just left in the palace, just laying there. 9,000 talents of minted coin, 270 tons just there in the palace. Alexander the Great, when he went in, was wowed by the wealth that the Persians had accumulated. These two things were done simply to show off that he had it and he was willing to spend it. Next, we look at the king's demand, verses 10 and 11. The word of the Lord says this, on the seventh day, remember that as we go through here, the seventh day, when the heart of the king was merry with wine, he commanded Mehaim, Bizroth, Harbona, Bigtha, Abagatha, Zethra, and Carcas, seven eunuchs who served in the presence of the king, to bring Queen Vashti before the queen wearing her royal crown in order to show her beauty to the people and the officials, for she was beautiful to behold. On the last day of the banquet, the seventh day of the banquet, the king thought that he had an inspiration. All the things that he could show off, he'd showed off, and he thought he had a moment of clarity in his drunkenness, both drunken on his pride and on the wine. He said, "I'm displaying all these beautiful things that I own. What about my queen? I'll display her." He's been there for 7 days. He's intoxicated on his pride and on the alcohol. The word of the Lord says he's merry with wine. So let's look at the queen. Not much is known about the queen, except she was his wife and that she was very beautiful, the word of the Lord tells us. On the last day of the feast, the inebriated king sent his seven messengers to go and to communicate to her, to bring her to her, bring her to his party, wearing the royal crown, that she should show her beauty to the people and to the officials. Well, what this meant was that Vashti the queen was to come in wearing her crown unveiled. She was to show the beauty of her face. This was political treason in this time. Because even to this day in that part of the country, what do you see their women wearing? What do they show? Their eyes. He wanted her to come in and to defile herself by not having her veil on. This is the way they lived. Well, Vashti says, "No, I'm not going to do it. I will not do it. You've been there for 7 days, you've been drinking, your request is crazy, right? I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to defile myself. I'm not going to cause political scandal by being brought in like this." And she simply said, "No." We look at the queen's refusal in verse 12. She says, "But the queen Vashti refused to come to the king's command brought by his eunuchs. Therefore, the king was furious and his anger burned within him." The queen was overdoing her own thing, having her own get together, having her own banquet, if you will. And she simply refused to come. This brought out the king's anger. And Xerxes was known for his anger. He was known for being irrational, for having fits of rage. And history relates some of this in the king's life, and it sheds light on his temperament, and it helps us get a better understanding, a better idea who he was. For example, he was on a military campaign, and he was going over, and there was a waterfront that was between Greece and Turkey. And he decided to go and tell his army to build a bridge across it. After the great construction was done, and the army was getting ready to cross this great bridge that he commanded be done. And by the way, this was no small feat at this time. Building a bridge is not like it was today. They didn't have cranes or things that they could, big construction that they could just set it there. This took some time. It took some effort. It took some engineering. But as soon as it was done, a storm came in and the sea wiped out the bridge. Xerxes, in his fit of anger, said that the ocean should be whipped 300 times. He took a pair of leg irons and he threw them into the ocean where the bridge had collapsed. And then he went to all the bridge builders and had them killed. This is how furious that he got about things. He had fits of rage. So you can imagine that his queen, not doing what he wanted to do at his party, had put him into a fit of rage. He was now mad and he was going to make a decision. That's where we pick up in verse 13. I'm going to read this just a little quickly. It says in verse 13, "Then the king said to the wise men who understood the times, for this was the king's manner toward all that knew the law and justice, those closest to him being Kardashia, Shethar, Admatha, Tarshish, Meres, Marcinia, and Memucan, the seven princes of Persia and Media, who had access to the king's presence and who ranked the highest in the kingdom, what shall we do with Queen Vashti? According to the law, because she did not obey the command of the king, Ahasuerus brought to hereby the eunuchs." Notice he's wanting to do something within the law. He's wanting to stay within the law. Come up with something within the law for me, guys. It goes on to say, and Memucan answered before the king and the princes, and he said, Queen Vashti has not only wronged the king, but also the princes and all the people who are here in the province of the king. For the queen's behavior will become known to all women, so that she will despise their husbands in their eyes when they report. King Ahasuerus commanded the queen Vashti to be brought in before his eyes, and they report, but she did not come. The very day the noble ladies of Persia and Media will say to all the king's officials that they have heard of the behavior of the queen. Thus, therefore, be excessive contempt and wrath. If it pleases the king, let the royal decree go out from him, and let it be recorded in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, so it will not be altered, that Vashti shall come no more before the king, and the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. When the king's decree, which he will make, is proclaimed throughout the empire, for it is great, all the wives will honor their husbands, both great and small. And the reply pleased the king and the princes, and the king did according to the word of Memucan. Then they sent letters to all the king's provinces, to each province on its own script, and every people in all their language, that each man should be the master of his own house and speak in the language of his own people. Wow, there's a lot there. You got a bunch of drunk kings and princes getting together, trying to find a legal way to get rid of the queen because she wouldn't listen to him. Because this one counselor here that he had, Memucan, has a bad relationship at home. I think that's really what it boils down to after I read that. His wife wasn't listening to him, so now he wants all ladies to listen to him. So oust the queen. That's what it sounds like to me. That's what sounds like going on. Anyway, besides all that, besides what's going on, somehow God is at work. Throughout all those things, Larry's down there laughing. I got to know, Larry. God's hand is at work. No, Larry, you can't oust Deb. I'm sorry. That's not the way it works. I remember the vows, all right? I was there. God's hand was at work, working, doing things. And you think, man, this poor queen, what happened to her? Well, God's working there too, but God is also working for his people, setting up things, putting things, something that we read and we think, and there's a reason I took time to read it because it sounds crazy, right? But God's hand is at work here, working on behalf of his people, doing things that only God can do. The king would now make this command, and it was almost a form of the Pony Express, if you will. Notice he said he wrote it in all languages. His kingdom was great, and they would send it out, and all these people would do all these things, so everybody knew what was happening. We move on to the queen's replacement. In verse 19, it says, Vashti shall come no more to the king, and let the king give her royal position to another who is better than she. We can't fail to notice that there's consequences to what's going on here, to what we see happening here. But there's only consequences for a moment. God is at work. God is doing something here. Her title was removed. Now God begins to work, and he begins to set someone in her place. Someone to give power over the Jewish people that is there. Vashti's out. Now what? Well, now God begins to move. As we begin to close this morning, I want to portray this story to you about God moving, just as he did here in the book of Esther. But this was in the 1930s. The 1930s in Russia, the communist dictator Stalin ordered a purge of all Bibles and all believers in Stavropol, Russia. All Bibles and all believers, and history tells us that it was carried out with a vengeance. He didn't want them there. They were a problem for his rule. Thousands of Bibles were confiscated. Multitudes of believers were sent to prisons, and ultimately they were sent to their death. It's a terrible historical thing that happened in the country of Russia. Most of those believers in prison, they died in prison. They were deemed enemies of the state. Years later, of course, communism would fall. God would do a great thing in this country of Russia. Communism would collapse, and Christian missionaries, Christian organizations would be allowed to enter in. And one of the places that they went to was this city of Stavropol. They would go in, and they were wanting to minister. And of course, to minister, they needed Bibles. They were having issues, troubles getting the shipment of the Bibles from Moscow into Stavropol. But they heard a tale. They heard a story that there was a warehouse full of Bibles. They didn't know if it was true or not. They got together and they prayed about it. They started asking around. They found out that it wasn't just a fairy tale. It wasn't just a story, that there was a warehouse full of Bibles taken at the time of Stalin and put in a warehouse, never to be seen again. They went, they started looking for the warehouse. They found it, what they thought to be the warehouse, where these confiscated Bibles were at. And after probably many nights of sleeplessness, after much prayer, they went and asked if they could go inside, if they could have the Bibles out of this abandoned warehouse. They asked the officials if the warehouse was, who owned it, who was there, and if they could have the contents. And the officials, oddly enough, said, sure, take it. We don't care. The next day, this missionary team, they went and they hired several local Russian people with trucks and just physical labor to get these Bibles out of this warehouse. And one of the helpers was a young man. The young man was skeptical. He was angry. He was hostile. He was agnostic. He was a college student being taught by the college of that time in Russia. And really, his plan was just to show up and make a day's wages. He just needed some lunch money. That's all he needed. They were getting things underway, and they were loading the Bibles, and the missionary team noticed this young man. They noticed that he was upset, that he was angry, and they noticed at this specific point that he had disappeared, and they had wondered what had happened to him. Where did he go? Did he simply leave without his day's wages? What had happened? Well, this young man had slipped away, hoping to quietly take a Bible for himself. He wanted to see what all this was about. He wanted to see why this group of missionaries from another country would come in and care so much for his people, that they would go in and put all this effort into and pay money for something that they thought was worthless. So he slipped away. He stole a Bible. He found a quiet place and he started reading the Bible. He opened up the first page. This is how God works. He opened up the first page of the Bible, and the inscription on the Bible was his own grandmother's. His own grandmother's, that he knew by name, with an inscription of her faith in Jesus Christ, that she had been persecuted, and that she thought whoever found this Bible, it would minister to him. The young boy was found crying, saying that God is real. This young man had no idea. This was his first encounter with Christians. This was his first encounter, really, with the Bible. And even when he thought that God was not moving on his behalf, God, this whole time, through much trouble, much turmoil, through death and through communism and through all the things that go with history with that, God reached out to him and found him and changed his life. God is at work, amen? With every head bowed this morning, with every eye closed, as we begin to close our service this morning, I've made the point that God is at work even if we don't know it. That's what the book of Esther is about. But I also mentioned Romans 8:28. Of course, it says this, and when we know that all things work together for the good of them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. This morning, for Crossway, for believers that know him, there are two key words in this verse that I want to point out to you. Love and purpose. Love proclaims two things here if we look at it in the Greek. It's the first qualification, and we are sure that all things work for the good of those who love him, and we understand that we love him, but this love that's talked about here is twofold. We love him, but God also loves us. Our depth of love for him is bidirectional of how much he loves us. Not only because we love him who worketh all things, but also because he who worketh all things has loved and has chosen us and carried through us successive steps in our divine spiritual life. Think about that for a moment. Because you love him, he's loving you and working in you. Love, that's the first word. Secondly, purpose. It's the second qualification, if you will. Our lives must have a purpose. We're not simply put into this world to simply do the things that men and women do. God has a purpose for our life. When we come to him, it's for his purpose, not our purpose. And here is where the conflict begins. Having these qualities of love for God and our calling being according to his purpose and not our own, all things must work together for God. Our love and our purpose. We love him. He loves us. He provides us purpose now. And all things begin to work together. We learn from this passage not only the requirement on our part, but also that what the Lord is doing for the believer, because our faith is based in him. This morning, you can have trust that God is on your side. This morning, the book of Esther, all those thousands of years ago, from a book that seems like it shouldn't even be in the Word of God, we can see God's work at hand. We can see God doing at hand in the lives of his people right now. Up until this very moment, God is working in your life. You may say, Pastor, I don't see God working. I don't feel him working. There's things going on in my life, and to be honest with you, I don't understand, and I'm fed up with what's going on in my life right now. The message to you this morning is that God is at work. He's at work in your life. He has you in this place for a purpose. For such a time as this, because of love and of purpose. His love for you and his purpose for you and your ministry in him. As we begin to close, there may be one listening by some form of media. You might not know Christ as your Lord and Savior. You might say, I don't love him like that. I don't know his love. Well, the answer to that is very easy. You simply have to give of yourself to him. You have to proclaim with your mouth and believe in your heart that Jesus Christ is Lord. Ask him to forgive you of your sins and ask him into your heart. That's as easy as it is. He'll love you and your sins will be forgiven and he'll begin to work on your behalf. For us here today, he's saying, I'm working all the time on your behalf. He wants us to know that. He wants to enter that into our thought process, to our mindset, when things don't seem to be going the way they should be on our job, that he's working for us. When things don't seem to be going the right way in our family, he's working for us. In our personal life, when things seem to be not in the right place, but we love him and our purpose is his, he's working for us. Let's pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, we come to you today, Lord, and we thank you for the reminder of what you're telling us through this book of Esther and through Romans 8 and 28 through the Apostle Paul, that those things are working for us you are working for us on our behalf. Lord, we ask that you would continue to let us see these things, Lord, that you would continue to let your Holy Spirit divinely make our path, that he would guide our steps, that he would set forth the things that need to happen so we can walk clearly in you. And Lord, that you can let us see the work that's being done. Maybe not all of it, Lord, but you can help us to see and know what's going on in our hearts and in our lives, and that it's divinely ordered by you. Lord, it's in your name we pray. Amen and amen. Thank you for being here this morning. It's been an honor to minister to you. It's been a blessing to worship with you. You are dismissed.